for his remarks, the title of his remarks, The Pope's Apology. The Pope's Apology. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And brethren, we bid you good morning. Ruth and I are very happy and rejoicing to be here with you all. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here with you, and we thank the Wilmington Friends for allowing us the time to share some of our recent studies with you as well. The Pope's Apology, as I think you could tell, is a current event subject. And yet it'll be something that, like many current events, we think will have some far-reaching implications. And when it's transpiring, sometimes it doesn't maybe impact us as much as maybe the 600-point drop on Wall Street on Friday or something, because that's what the news attention focuses on. It goes from one crisis to the next before you had a chance to absorb all that's implied in what's taking place. Plus, you get a current event reporting, and the details the effects kind of sift out over a period of time. So what we wanted to do is to consider some scriptures on the subject that we think would be applicable, and offer some observations on this Pope's apology. Now, the first thing we might say along this line is that we think most people would be generally favorably impressed by this Pope making an apology. They would think that they'd see this bent over, elderly gentleman, very pious seeming in nature, making a public apology. How could there be something lacking in that? But what we would suggest is, as usual, students of the Bible look to the Word of God. What we are considering when we view this Pope's apology is not the elderly gentleman, it's the system of which he is the head and spokesman. What is he saying for the system, and what does God's Word say concerning that system? And we will suggest that because of this apology, one of the stratagems is to be a preemptive strike to try to remove condemnation on the papal system, so that if others like ourselves point to them as being the Antichrist system, the man of sin, that it will look like we're being hateful and unforgiving, and thereby we will be the ones looking as if we're being judgmental and condemnatory and negative, and it'll put them in the light of being the victim on the defense. And people will flock to their side to support them and say, well, look, they apologize for all that past. Get over it. What's the matter with you? And yet, we know that God's Word has rendered a judgment that will stand and has not been fully meted out as of yet. Well, let's go into some of this in a little more detail. As you know, there was a specific day in March in which it was the first Sunday of their Lenten season, in which the Pope had this special service celebration in the Jubilee year. The year 2000 is their Jubilee year. And on this celebration, it was for a public repentance, in a sense, for past sins of the Catholic Church. But even though there was a homily, which was a short address by the Pope, then there was a series of seven universal prayers offered by seven different bishops for seven specific categories of sins that were apologized for. Then there was a Mass. That was the celebration of the day, but preceding all of that, the Vatican had had several years, 30 different scholars working on a document. And the document itself is entitled, let me give the exact title of the document. You can download it off their webpage. Memory and Reconciliation, the Church and the Faults of the Past. Not the present here, even though sometimes you hear that. The real documentation is the faults of the past. And this was completed in December of 1999. And it was completed under the auspices of the International Theological Commission. Its president name is Joseph Cardinal, and I love this last name, Ratzinger. He's the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, the Doctrine of the Faith had a much more ominous name in the past. It was the Office of the Inquisition. Same office, different name, a Ratzinger in charge of that. So, behind the scenes, there was great opposition on the part of church leaders against this Pope's proposal to make this apology. It's not at all an easy pill for them to swallow. Many of them didn't want to do it at all. But finally, this Pope was so insistent that he carried the day. This commission came up with this paper. It's 35 pages long. It reads like a legal document. You know how these ecclesiastical papers read from the nominal systems. You read it and you scratch your head and you just almost wonder what they're saying. But, of course, that's intentional. We're lucky to even get it in English these days. It used to be all in Latin. You had no hope of understanding it unless you were part of the initiated. But nonetheless, in this day when hidden things of darkness are coming to light, you can hit on a web page, you can download a document. It's rather fantastic that we can have these things and read it for ourselves and come to our own conclusions. But nonetheless, this was the thought behind it. Now, the seven categories of sins was sins in general, sins committed in the service of truth, sins which have harmed the unity of the body of Christ, sins against the people of Israel, sins committed in actions against love, peace, the rights of people, and respect for cultures and religions, sins against the dignity of women and the unity of the human race, and lastly, sins in relation to fundamental rights of the person. They had a bishop come forward and offer a prayer for each one of these seven different categories. It was a lot of pomp and ceremony. So it looked very impressive. But we want to look behind this a little bit more. But first off, most importantly, what does God's Word say regarding this subject? Please turn with me to Genesis, the fourth chapter. Genesis 4, starting in verse 8. We're going to build a little argument here, but I think you'll see how it falls together. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. We'll stop there. Earth drinking in the blood of the innocent Abel. The earth is like a ledger, and the blood is like the ink. And this is a method of the Lord relating to us that in his exact record of justice, it's recorded this innocent one was slain, murdered. And there will have to be an expiation for justice to be satisfied. There was a certain amount of willfulness. The Adamic weakness is atoned for by the ransom of Christ. But the part that is sin against the light of conscience. Cain knew it was wrong. How do you know you knew it was wrong? Because, he says, am I my brother's keeper? Oh, he knew he was in trouble now. It was passion, but he knew better. He could have resisted. Sin lieth at the door. He had a warning earlier. So to that extent, God has kept the record. Turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 16, please. Genesis 15, 16. A little later on, we read another point of God's justice. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were a pagan people, idolatrous, and they were wicked. But the Lord didn't visit the punishment upon them immediately. He was allowing that wickedness to come to full fruition. Now, part of the logic behind that, we might suggest, following the pastor's lead, is that if the Lord visited the exact punishment due at the time, probably would have wiped out everyone. And you would have, it would have interfered with the filling of the earth that he desired. But there's another aspect, is that it's actually merciful, in a sense, even though this is justice we're talking about, to visit the tribulation on one generation instead of each along the way. But nonetheless, whether we fully grasp the details of how the Lord keeps perfect record of this, these scriptures are clear. This is his methodology. Now turn with me, please, to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. A father of mercy indeed, but injustice will have its recompense. Turn with me now to Matthew 23. Jesus gives us the summation of the matter. The last day of his public ministry, even at the close of that day, starting in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Retributive justice for the shedding of innocent or righteous blood. All the way from Abel down into that generation, undoubtedly culminating 70, 135 AD as well. That tribulation was a retributive judgment due for the satisfaction for the shedding of innocent blood throughout man's history up to that time, over 4,000 years. Now, let's set that aside for a moment. Taking Jesus' words, he shows this accumulative guilt and then a recompense that satisfies justice for this long period of time. Let's now set that there and let's look at another picture. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now we get a long laundry list of these evil deeds of King Manasseh, but in particular, at verse 6, we read, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He shed much innocent blood, King Manasseh. But we read something very interesting. A little later in the chapter, verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in afflictions, he besought the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, and so on and so forth. Verse 15, and he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of his seers that spake unto him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins, and all his trespasses, and the places wherein he built the high places, and so on and so forth. Verse 20, Manasseh slept with his fathers. So here, evil Manasseh did all this iniquity, shedding innocent blood of his own children and idol worship. Yet when the Lord punished him, he repented, and the Lord hearkened unto his repentance and actually restored him back to his kingdom. And he did a cleansing work. But nonetheless, the people really didn't convert, as the Lord knew they wouldn't. But what does it tell us regarding Manasseh? We have to read the rest of the story in 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. Verse 1. In his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, the children of Ammon, that sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now we start to see the harmony. Manasseh could have been restored and was restored to the Lord's favor, but justice, God's justice, was still have to be satisfied for the innocent blood that Manasseh had shed. But he didn't see it in his lifetime, did he? But it did come nonetheless. We would suggest this principle is what will transpire upon papacy. Their spokesman in this pope can apologize for past wrongs of Christians whom he says committed these acts. He can make this apology, but the word of God still stands. The judgment still stands against the papacy. no amount of apology by any of the popes living today can make satisfaction for the innocent blood that was shed by those, especially, who did it in the name of Christ and of the Lord God Almighty. The judgment will stand. So we don't have to argue about the sincerity of this man, John Paul II. We can debate that and discuss that. But our real point is it's the system. The Lord God's judgment still stands, and we're not persuaded differently, no matter what he might say, in the guise of the Pope. Now, let us turn to what we would consider scriptures that show the blood guilt after the first advent. Remember that innocent blood was atoned for from Adam up to righteous Zacharias. Now, the blood guilt of this gospel age hasn't been atoned for yet, and that is part of what this great Armageddon crash is all about ahead of us. That's this retributive justice. And it's due primarily upon Christendom, because they have had the Word of God, they've represented themselves as being spokesmen for God and Christ, and yet they are the ones that are the most responsible for the shedding of innocent blood. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 6th chapter. Revelation 6 and verse 9. Under the 5th seal, which would be the stage of the church, which would correspond to, of course, the 5th stage of the church, which would have been Wycliffe's period. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. We would suggest that this verse has not realized its fullness as of yet. We do think there will still be a shedding of blood of the innocent ones, the martyrs of the Lord yet in the future, as unlikely as it might seem in the present. But we can certainly see that here again there is a record keeping. The souls under the altar, it would be the ashes, it would be this memory of these saints, these innocent ones whose life was taken from them, particularly because they testified to the truth of the Word of God. Those are the ones the papacy branded as the heretics. And they were the ones that killed them in their inquisitions. The Lord has said, wait, I will avenge your blood, but wait, because the blood guilt has not come to the full, even as we had read similarly with the Amorites. The judgment waited till the guilt had come to the full. And it's telling us that there was still to be a shedding of blood, innocent blood, that would also have to be accounted for in this terrible retributive judgment that would be issued upon the nominal systems. We read also in Revelation 17, Revelation 17, verse 5 and 6, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great astonishment. John does marvel at the wickedness, the ferociousness of what we've learned to be the papal system. Drunk with the blood of the Lord's innocent ones. Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 24. And in her, Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Clearly, brethren, when we look out and see the papacy is accounted as having a billion adherents, churches around the world, all their land holdings, their influence, certainly the Lord has not exacted this retributive judgment against that system in its full as of yet. In Revelation, the 18th chapter, starting in verse 5, regarding mystical Babylon, we read, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." Verse 8, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Clearly, brethren, this judgment sits. But clearly we see it hasn't been fully fulfilled. "But render unto her double for what she hath done." The Lord remembers. Even though it might seem like a long time since Wycliffe and Luther's day, the judgment still stands. Now, it tells us that here the judgment comes for her works. You know, this is really the crux of the problem. The Pope can apologize, and the way he words it, when you read all their documentation, he doesn't say the church sinned. He says the church is grieved for the sins of her sons and daughters. Make the distinction. They aren't apologizing that it was the church doctrine that caused the Inquisition. You know, it's very easy to reason. If you believe in a torturous hellfire for those who don't accept the Pope as the supreme head of the church, or if you don't believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, it's a small step to say, well, God's going to eternally torment these people in hell. We'll just start now to keep them from spreading their errors. And that's what the Inquisition was. So which came first, the bad acts or the bad doctrine? The bad doctrine came first. It's the doctrine of devils, 1 Timothy 4:1. It's the doctrine of demons that has this eternal hellfire and these other concepts, which allows them to make God a God of torture so that they could then, believing that, have bad comment that we can start torturing them now. God's going to do it, and we want to be godlike, don't we? We've got to stop this heresy. They're going to cause people to go to hell in the future. We'll silence them. The Pope did not apologize or recognize any responsibility for bad doctrine. He apologizes for some over-enthusiastic sons and daughters of the church in the past who did bad things. How pitiful. How weak. The atrocities of some Catholics today is still based on that false doctrine. Look at the fighting in Ireland. The Protestants and Catholics there can kill one another. Why? Because they believe that the other one's going to go to hell anyway. That's still alive today. Let us not think that there's not religious hatred based on this false doctrine. In fact, we just read something on a newswire recently that in Mexico, the Catholics drove a whole group of evangelicals right out of their village. They were beating them and drove them right out of their own village because they were evangelical Protestants. But there's even broader scales. You can look back at the history of what transpires even in this Kosovo conflict that you have over in the Balkans right now. A lot of that is still just based on Catholics against Eastern Orthodox, rights against Muslims, and so on and so forth. It's religious hatreds, and they believe that their religious doctrine allows them to take the life of others. They haven't changed for that. They haven't changed for that. The verses in Revelation that we've read, when we read about Babylon in Revelation 17:5, she's a mother of harlots. Well, what is harlotry? But it is a abandonment of their first vows to Christ to unite themselves with the Pope as their head and to unite themselves with the kings of the earth in fornication. It's a church-state government environment. Instead of waiting for the true kingdom of Christ that would be established upon Christ's return, they tried to establish it in the past, claiming in fact that they did. This was this harlotry. So it's this doctrinal, false doctrinal error that has led to this bad conduct, which has created this entire problem that they're faced with, and that they have not apologized for. We would, in fact, suggest that the only reason they aren't more open in enforcing their doctrinal beliefs is that they lack opportunity. But they're trying hard to attain that. Now, clearly in the Word of God, Revelation 18, verse 4 tells us to come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and you receive not of her plagues. So the Lord's people, since 1878, have heard the call to come out of her, come out of these false systems. It's the harvest, the separation between the wheat and the tares. Remember, let the two grow together, but in time of harvest, go out and separate with the sickle of truth. And that's been taking place. So it's not that the Pope could make any apology that would spare that system of God's divine judgments, as we've read. In fact, we're to say, come out of her, or you'll receive of these plagues, of the punishment due her, the retributive justice. This is part and parcel of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 23. It's so important for us to grasp that. Many Catholics today are saying, we wouldn't do what our forefathers had done if we lived in their day. But in fact, brethren, their doctrine hasn't changed. They just lack the opportunity to exercise it. And so that's why, in the light of present knowledge, in the light of present knowledge, and in the light of fulfillment of history that they can look back upon, the people in the systems today are more guilty than the ones of the past. Because they know better, and they're not willing to take a stand and leave it and forsake her. So they're acknowledging that they really are the children of those that committed these acts, believing the same things, just lacking opportunity. Turn with me to Matthew 23, please. Let's read what Jesus had said there a little. Well, first we'll read what the scribes and Pharisees said, and how Jesus reacted to that. Verse 29, Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. That's the guilt. Fill up that blood guilt. You serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come the righteous blood. So we still think that that verse that we read in Revelation 6, that the souls of the under the altar were told to wait till your brethren had suffered likewise, we still think that verse is going to find a future fulfillment upon the Elijah class, the antitypical John the Baptist class, the feet members of the body of Christ for their final witness. So we think those living today are guilty in those nominal systems for what their forefathers had done, because they have the light of knowledge They should be so abhorred. They should be asking themselves, how could they have done this back then? And they'd come to the same conclusion that God's Word tells us. It's because of their doctrine it led to bad conduct. The doctrine hasn't changed, so they should reach the same conclusion to flee. Now, in all of this, someone might say, well, you know, Catholic Church is kind of downplaying torment. I'll tell you what, it's where you are, where you're living on the globe or in your community that you might be hearing the downplaying of torment. It's that leopard-like beast of Revelation, the 13th chapter. It changes its spots almost, as it were, to camouflage itself and its current surrounding. In the United States, in the land of the free, they have to be more open and liberal. But don't believe it in some of these other countries where they are more benighted and don't have such liberties like we were talking about in Mexico. They don't put on the same liberal front. And sometimes we interpret the entire Catholic position based on the Catholic neighbor next to us. Don't believe it. They, on their own webpage, are offering a brand new book on how to receive indulgences in this Jubilee year. Now, what do you need an indulgence for unless there's a punishment, a temporal, corporal punishment that has to be atoned for? In other words, indulgence doesn't mean anything unless it's going to relieve you of some punishment. And they're still selling indulgences, especially in this Jubilee year. So believe me, they still believe in temporal, corporal punishment. Jeremiah 51, I'll just give you the reference for time's sake. Jeremiah 51, 7 to 9, you'll remember there, Babylon had been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, but she's filled it with her abominations. Suddenly, she's fallen. It says, we would have healed her, but she will not be healed. The Reformation tried to heal Babylon, especially the papacy. But she wouldn't be healed. And then the reformers compromised. Remember, they helped a little bit. Daniel 11, they helped a little bit, those reformers. But they too fell by the way. They adopted the same relationship with the arm of the state. And so they compromised and they became daughters of the harlot, the nominal systems of the Protestants. Today, are they hardly even protesting? So we see that she will not be healed. Come out of her, my people. The Word of God had foretold us this. Now, there's a principle along this line, too, of showing this association of guilt when you have increased knowledge and light on a subject. You might not have thought of this in this way, but turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Well, we can see a very specific application on this. But what we want to do is look at the underlying principle. Brother Russell uses the word, there is demerit by association. Demerit by association. Those who are associated with the papacy and these nominal systems, they share in the demerits because by being members of these systems, they are acknowledging in more or less that they are in support of them. Here's an illustration. The mark of the beast and the mark of his image. Remember, on the forehead or in the hand? On the forehead was representing that these people who had this mark would intelligently agree with the position of the nominal systems. The mark on the hand would show that they worked in harmony with it. They didn't resist it. So this is the guilt by association. And the whole history of that system, which cannot be healed, will now bear on this final generation living. Observations. In Isaiah, the 23rd chapter, the last verse, Isaiah 23:18. You remember Isaiah 23, the brethren have talked about it much in recent years, the 70 years in which papacy pictured there by Tyre had been forgotten, would come back to remembrance as she went about the city singing sweet melodies. And certainly we've seen in this pope that singing of sweet melodies all about the city of Christendom, going about as this wonderful, pious-seeming representative to the nations. But in verse 18 we read, "And her," that's Tyre or papacy, "her merchandise," or her gain, "and her hire." What kind of hire does she have? Well, in verse 17 it tells us she commits fornication with the kingdoms of the world again. Again. So this is the hire of a harlot. This is her pay of a harlot. "And that pay shall be holiness to the Lord." You believe that? No. That's how she portrays it. That's how the world views it. "It shall not be treasured up nor laid up." Now, the papacy won't keep it for itself fully. "For her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing." The papacy is presenting itself today as a protector of the poverty-stricken masses. The pope gives long homilies talking about the wealthy nations should forgive the debt of the poor nations and how they represent the poor downtrodden. In the Dark Ages, when the papacy was in a seat of control, it took the money from the people to build up the Vatican City and such, with all their gold and their statuary and their art and their buildings. But here, today, they can't do it the same way. They're not in that same exact position of power. In fact, they've cobbled together in an ecumenical movement a position of power that's still here trying to increase as they go about the city trying to recommit this fornication with the kings of the earth, the governments of the earth. And now she portrays her gain as for the poor people to feed and house them and such. So it seems respectable in the world's eyes, so they're willing to cooperate to that extent. But it's portrayed as being the Lord's work. Yet we know the Lord is not in that. But how deceived the masses become. So we bring this verse into play here to show that this apology by the Pope for past sins, not of the church, but of misguided Christians, misguided sons and daughters, that apology is part of his public ploy of singing and making sweet melody about the city to distance themselves from that past and remove the condemnation of the past from the current administration. I'll just remind you, but the text is 2 Kings 9, verse 30, Jezebel. She could hear of Jehu coming to execute judgment. Remember what Jezebel, she painted her face and looked out the window. The papacy is trying to put on a good face. She realizes she's not in the position of power she once had, but yet the master of this leopard-like spot's changing this camouflage. She's painting her face to seem, as it were, more acceptable to the governments of earth and the peoples of earth. And this apology is just, we think, a further face painting. The papacy is responding now to the effects, we believe, of the Jubilee trumpet sounding, of people clamoring for their rights. And there's a lot of apologies going on by governments and other groups for past wrongs. You know, I think of this in South Africa when the current administration came into power. Suddenly all these names are starting to escape me. But they had a specific court of trial, and it was trying to reconcile the nation for the wrongs done against the black population over all the years. And people could come forward, particularly whites who had been in positions of responsibility, whether it's the police, the army, or government, and they could confess their faults and seek forgiveness, and it was called a reconciliation. And this was to try to heal the nation. And then they would be granted amnesty, as it were, from any legal punishment due them. And so there is this spirit abroad in the earth today because of these people crying for their rights, that there are these methods of trying to reconcile. And the Pope falls right into that same category. He sees that that's a popular thing to do today. But you know, it's so easy to say, we're sorry for what some did in the past. And that's it. That's it. They work very hard at not having any responsibility attached to them to try to make right any wrongs done there. In fact, part of the Pope's apology, he names the Jews. But does he make any reconciliation to the Holocaust survivors of today? No, in fact, he doesn't even acknowledge the church's role in cooperation with the Nazi war machine. He doesn't acknowledge that. He wants to canonize that pope during World War II. But on the other hand, he is making a general enough statement, we're sorry for what's happened to the Jewish people, general enough to make it look as if this is an apology, and they make it loose enough. He's got all sorts of wiggle room. You can't nail it down specifically, but it sounds good if you want to put a positive spin on it. And whichever representative is speaking to whatever audience he has, they put their own spin on it. You know, he didn't apologize for the Catholic Church burning the Waldenses or the Huguenots or other specific groups. What would happen if their descendants came forward and say, well, we don't accept your apology? Be in a fix, wouldn't he? Wouldn't have the desired effect. But instead, they word it, we're apologizing to God before man. Well, that's rather ethereal. Who can sit here and say, well, God doesn't forgive you? We can from the Word of God. The Scriptures are clear. The judgment sits. But the world in general, they don't view it that way. They say, oh, well, he asked forgiveness from God, so God must grant it, and what can we do, they think. They think it purifies the memory. And in fact, that's a term they use quite often. To purify the memory of the church. Well, you know what they want to do. They want to purify it. They want to get away from that condemnation. Because part of it is, it's impeding the ecumenical relations they want to have with the Protestants. And we know they've been trying to get back together their statement of justification with the Lutherans and various things that are taking place. They have to make an apology. But you know how they word it? We forgive and we ask forgiveness. Oh, is that gratuitous? What kind of an apology is that? We forgive and we ask forgiveness. That's how the Pope stated it in his homily. So in other words, some wrongs were done to us, some wrongs were done to you. Let's forgive and forget it, and we'll just move on from here. Now we can get together. And you know what? So many of the Protestant leaders are just happy to do that. Happy to do that. Because it's a major embarrassment to these church leaders to have influence with government leaders when amongst themselves they're divided. You know, physician, heal thyself. How can you mediate between two countries when you can't even mediate between fellow Christians? And that's a major embarrassment. So they need this ecumenical spirit to cooperate. And this is one of the ploys. The other thing is the Pope wants to have more influence on what goes on with Jerusalem, the Jerusalem status, right? He wants to have an international city. He's playing on the Palestinians, some very small percentage being Christian. And he plays on that because he wants to have an active role there. So he is realizing that Israel's not giving up that hold, so this is just part of his plan of how he can soften their views toward him so he can further dig in his talons to get a grasp on Jerusalem. Of course, you can go into much more detail on that, but here's the general concept. The Jewish people were looking for some type of an apology. In fact, they wanted more, but this was great to them. This was great for them. But he didn't apologize for that Pope's role during World War II. He didn't acknowledge the church's guilt. But they said, the church recognizes the wrongs done by some of its sons and daughters in the past. Well, what kind of apology is it that has ulterior motives? God's not mocked. He knows what's motivating that system, even if Catholics are sincerely deceived. We're not questioning their sincerity. It's the system and the policy. But we can honestly say those that remain in the system with all the light now do, and the testimony of past history, and the testimony from the Word of God, they bear a greater responsibility having received the mark of the beast. I would like to read a couple of things from some of the church, this church paper on this that they put out on their webpage regarding this. Listen to some of these phrases. This describes the scene a little bit as well. Quote, wearing the purple vestments of Lentent mourning, and speaking at the heart of Catholicism in St. Peter's Basilica, the Pope and his top cardinals listed the many past sins of their church grouped into seven categories. We forgive and we ask for forgiveness, the Pope said in his homily during his unprecedented ceremony. Goes on and it states, quote, the Christians of today are not responsible for the errors of the 19th or the 16th century. We are not responsible for errors we did not commit. We have to find a way to liberate and purify memory without talking about responsibility. One thing must be forcibly stated. This is from their own document. One thing must be forcibly stated. The confession for sins made by the Pope is addressed to God, who alone can forgive sins, but it is also made before men. Their wording. They claim the Mother Church did not sin, but rather she is grieved by the conduct of her sons and daughters. Now, in the document, when you read through it, I'd like to point out some of these continuing errors, and you wonder how some of these other churches can go along with this, but note to some of the phraseology. Quote, one cannot have God as a father who doesn't have the church as a mother. We're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, obviously. One cannot have God as a father who doesn't have the church as a mother. They're saying you've got to be a Roman Catholic to really have a relationship to the Father. Another example. Quote, for the entire church, one in time and space, the person capable of speaking is he who exercises the universal ministry of unity, the bishop of the church which presides in love, the Pope. Do we accept that? Of course not. How can the Protestants, if they're protesting, accept that? Another example, quoted from their own paper, they had to get this in. Unity is the law of the life of the Trinitarian God revealed to the world by the Son. This unity should be the source and the form of the communion of mankind's life with the triune God. Since God is love, He is also a trinity of persons whose life consists in the infinite mutual communication and love by the crucified God. End of quote. Where does that put us? We're certainly not in that unity. We're not in that love of a triune God, a three-person God. But nonetheless, they know that this is inclusive language to other Christian believers of orthodoxy and exclusive to those who wouldn't accept these very things, which they burned as heretics centuries ago, which their same doctrine would hold true today, except they lack opportunity. And as for their apologies to the Jews, listen to how this phrase is found in this paper. The Shoah, which is a Jewish phrase for the Holocaust, the Shoah was certainly the result of the pagan ideology that was Nazism, animated by a merciless anti-Semitism that not only despised the faith of the Jewish people, but went on to persecute them. Pagan ideology of Nazism? Didn't the Pope enter into a concordant with the fascist Mussolini? And then didn't they also sign a concordant a little later with Hitler's representatives? They did. Certainly they did. The Reichstag Church. They were a recognized church in Germany. So what pagan ideology did they buddy up to? In fact, we'd ask you, as you know, did the German Nazis think they were pagan? No, they thought they were Christian. They thought they were good Protestants and Catholics. And they were killing who they claimed to be the Christ killers, not realizing that God has visited the proper judgment upon the nation for shedding innocent blood, and that that time has passed. 1845 years of disfavor, and since 1878, he's speaking comfortably unto Israel. But there is a judgment that stands on Christendom for that blood guilt upon the Jews. Read in Joel, the third chapter, with me. Joel 3, and verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Christendom has shed the innocent blood of the Jewish people. They went far beyond what God's penalty had ever intended, motivated by the doctrines of devils, to try to exterminate and persecute the natural seed of Abraham. God says they, Christendom, has a judgment due them for this shedding of innocent Jewish blood. So, brethren, we close now with the reading in Revelation 16, verse 5, Revelation 16, 5, in the heart of the plagues, and I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, which art and wast the Holy One, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We paid you to come up and put a stop to your comments, to your discourse. Appreciate your preparation and helping to tie together some loose ends and some current events to bring them into the proper perspective for the true children of God. Brother Rick has asked that we close by singing hymn number 272. We invite you to stand on the last verse and remain standing for a closing prayer, and then be seated just for a couple of short announcements. stand. Let's stand for all verses.
Stand up, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Be guided by your banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is born in thee. Stand up, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone.
Thank you, O Heavenly Father, for such wonderful instruction from thy word. We pray that we would imbibe its spirit in the proper sentiments, waiting and trusting in thee and in thy times. Loving Father, we thank thee for such instruction. We thank thee for such knowledge. It is wonderful, and yet it bears its responsibility. Father, let us in our daily lives so live a life that the light shine, that we reflect thy truth and righteousness, that when we are given the opportunity to speak a word in season to others, that it might carry with it the intended power, witnessing of thy Holy Spirit. To this end, we praise thee and thank thee and ask thy blessing on thy people in every place, seeking thy will to be done in thy due time, in Jesus' name.